Good morning, Cornerstone.
Good morning.
I have had such a wonderful vacation. Time of quiet and rest and relaxation, and a lot of fishing. I fished almost every day since I've been gone. I got the addiction, John. I fished almost every day. Really good time to spend some time, some quiet time with the Lord, and thank you all for the opportunity and the privilege to do that. Watching online, everyone did such a wonderful job. Steve and Robert and Bob Petty did such a good job of expounding upon the Word of God. I know you've been fed and you've been blessed by it. I want to lead us for a moment in prayer before we get into the scripture for today. Will you pray with me? Our Father and our God, what a blessing and a privilege to know you. Because to know you, Father, is our salvation. And as we look back over our lives since the day that you've come into our lives and transformed us, we can say, Lord Jesus Christ, without reservation, that you are forever the hope in our hearts. And this is the hope, Lord Jesus Christ, that we desire to share with those around us, with those in this community and beyond. And so we pray today, Father God, that a spirit of evangelism, a spirit of discipleship would break out in this place, that you might send souls to be saved, delivered, and healed, so that we can share with the world the hope that is in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It is our sincerest desire to raise up men and women, boys and girls, who will magnify the name of the Lord Jesus and lift your name on high and spread this gospel, continue to spread this gospel around the world until you come. We pray for those among us who are sick today, that you would heal bodies, that you would calm anxious minds, that you would encourage those who are discouraged, both here and those watching online. That your Holy Spirit today, by your word, by your presence, would light our way, cause us to see and to envision your desire for your people in this hour. Show us the way that we should go as we seek and earnestly desire you. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who empowers us and strengthens us, who gives us wisdom. Pray, Lord God, that that wisdom would be on full display today as we open your word and consider your first church and the way you moved among them. Lord, we pray that you would move even among us. Fill us with your fire, passionate desire to own your agenda for the world. Fill our hearts with compassion for the broken and the bruised, for the unsaved and the lost. For those who may be searching, we pray that they would find you, even in these dark days in which we live. Bless us now, in Jesus' name, amen. So before we took our summer break and went off to the retreat, we were studying the revelation that God gave to Peter in the book of Acts. He showed Peter that his grace was extending far beyond just Jerusalem, but it was extending to the furthest reaches of the world, even to the non-Jewish people of the world. And this revelation was a shock to Peter, as we recall, as God brought down the sheet out of heaven with all of the different animals and said to him, "Rise, Peter, slay and eat." And Peter said three times, "Not so, Lord, I will not eat any unclean thing." But God said to Peter, "Do not call that which I have made unclean." This served as a revelation to Peter that he was to go both to the Jews and to the Gentiles and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, because God was calling all people to himself. And as a proof of this, he sent Peter to the house of Cornelius, and Cornelius' whole family was filled with the Holy Spirit. These Gentiles, these non-Jewish people, were filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and that served as proof for Peter that, yes, indeed, God has broadened his tent. God is inviting all people into communion. God was doing something new. God was shifting his focus, broadening his tent, just like Jesus predicted he would. In John chapter 12, verse 32, where Jesus declares, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." All people. No one is excluded. All people. He says again in John chapter 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So Peter understood that if these Gentiles are being saved by faith and filled with the Holy Spirit of God, it is because God the Father is actually drawing them. He is calling them. And so he concludes in Acts chapter 11, verse 17, that if God gave these non-Jewish people the same gift of the Holy Spirit as he had given to them on the day of Pentecost after believing in Jesus Christ, then Peter says we should not stand in God's way. We should not stand in God's way. If this is what God wants to do, then we should not be a hindrance to his vision. We should not stand in the way of his mission by our attitude, by our actions, by... We should not stand in God's way. Peter was standing in God's way that morning as he lied there on his balcony, in refusing to do what God was calling him to do. He was in the way. God is looking at this house of Cornelius and saying, "I need somebody to go and talk to Cornelius." And Peter was saying, "Not so, Lord. Not me, Lord. No." Have you ever told God no? Have you ever refused to do what God was calling you to do? If so, then you are standing in God's way. You're interrupting his program because you refuse to be on his page. Peter says we should not stand in God's way. We should not allow our own biases, our own opinions, to dictate God's mission to the world. But we should be open and willing to bring the gospel to any and all of those who will hear it. This is the kingdom platform. And this is the kingdom charter. That our Father God has cast his net of salvation over the entire world, and all those who place their faith in Jesus Christ will be saved. This is the kingdom platform. And because of Peter's revelation, this principle of inclusiveness became a fundamental standard within the Church of Jesus Christ. And the implication toward a more comprehensive approach to missions should have been the result. But it appears from verse 19 of Acts chapter 11 that much of the church had become inclusive in name only. Because the text says that those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, to Cyprus, and to Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to the Jews alone. But why? If Peter's edict has been disseminated throughout the church, and the followers of Jesus Christ have been instructed to pivot away from a monocultural perspective toward a more inclusive posture, why are these believers still limiting God's grace to Jews alone? Why are they standing in God's way? It would be easy to assign some diabolical motive to these believers. We could classify them as racist. We could accuse them of being ethnocentric, elevating their own culture while degrading other cultures. We could accuse them of that. But the explanation may be much more simple and far less diabolical. It may simply be because it was easier. It was more comfortable. It was more convenient to live among and to talk to people with whom they were familiar. That could be the explanation. I was in Korea for 2 years. And from time to time, I ate Korean food. But the majority of time I was in Korea, I found a Burger King or a McDonald's all the time. I rarely ate. I lived there for 2 years. And if I was out and about and I got hungry, I waited until I got back to the base to go to an American restaurant where there were American-speaking people with American food. Was I racist? No. No, not at all. It was just more convenient. It was easier. It was more comfortable. It was more familiar. That could just as easily be the explanation as anything else. They came to Phoenicia, they came to Cyprus, they came to Antioch, and they wanted to eat, and they found a Jewish restaurant. And they sat with Jewish people, and they had a Jewish meal. And so they talked about Jesus to the people that they were most comfortable around. That could be the explanation for it. It could be that these dispersed Jewish believers were limited. But the text doesn't depict their choice as being sinful in any way. The fact that they wanted to go to the Jews and speak only to the Jews, the text does not depict them as being evil in any way. In fact, it could have been that that particular group of believers was only sent to the Jews. That could be the reason. It could be that they were led by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to Jews alone. Someone had to be assigned to the Jews, right? But this is where inclusiveness, especially the inclusiveness that the world practices today, this is where inclusiveness makes a dark turn. Because very often today, when we talk about being inclusive, we're talking about including all historically marginalized people. But somehow we're okay with not including those who have been historically empowered. So that our inclusiveness excludes the ones who were included to begin with. It's an oxymoron that our inclusiveness ends up being exclusiveness. The Jews had been included in the covenant of God since the days of Abraham. And God had determined to broaden his tent to encompass all people of the world. But that doesn't mean he rejected the Jews. That doesn't mean that God doesn't still send believers to evangelize among the Jews. It is God's will, brothers and sisters, that all people be saved. And at the very least, it is God's will that all people hear the gospel of Jesus Christ preached. And while most of these dispersed Jewish disciples of Jesus Christ were sent to no one but the Jews alone, verse 20 informs us that some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, began speaking to the Greeks as well, preaching the good news of the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. This is a good report. This is good news. It was seen that their labor among the Greeks was bearing much fruit. It was very productive. It was even more productive than those who focused on the Jews alone. Why might that be? I think the reason can be found in the story of Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 12. The Bible says it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and began dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." As a side note, only as a side note, we should pay attention to the way Jesus describes sin here. He illustrates sin as a sickness that needs to be healed. He doesn't depict sin as a problem of morality. Morality is not the problem, because it's far worse than that. Sin is sickness that overtakes and consumes the soul like cancer consumes the body. And Jesus is right there in the midst of these sin-sick individuals, these immoral vagabonds, when he could have been sitting amongst the meticulously moral Pharisees. The Pharisees were a very moral group of people. They were ethically disciplined and highly principled people. But with all of their high moral standards and their lofty ethical principles, they were just as unrighteous as the tax collectors and sinners with whom Jesus was sitting. And they didn't even realize it. They didn't realize that they were just as sick as the ones they despised. They were the Pharisees of the Pharisees, the most outwardly upright people of Israel. But Jesus said they were children of Satan. And they didn't even know it. Maybe that's what's going on here. Those who focused on the Jews alone are preaching to the choir, because these brothers and sisters believe that they are the chosen people and they have no need of a physician. And it is a fact that very often Jesus Christ does not heal people who do not realize that they are first sick. But the Greeks realized they had a problem, and they came to Jesus. And this should motivate each one of us to always search out the unchurched, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who have never heard, the unchurched. Not the religious, not those who have some Bible knowledge, not necessarily those who have fallen away, but the unchurched, men and women who have no knowledge of who Abraham even is. These are the people that the first church was focusing on. The Jews didn't realize they needed a savior. But that doesn't mean that God was giving up on them. They needed to hear the gospel and have the same opportunity as everyone else to come to Christ. But some of the Greeks who heard the word of the Lord came to saving faith. We don't know how many. But it was enough for verse 22. The news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And when the church of Jesus Christ heard about these new converts, they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And right here we begin to see a model of evangelism, a model of missionary work emerging in the text, in which it is not the leaders of the church who go out and do the initial evangelism. It is the lay people who went out into the highways and compelled people to come. Then once the lay people assessed that the harvest was plentiful, they sent back word to the church and the church sent reinforcement. It was the lay people who led the movement of evangelization across the world. Not the apostles. It was the lay persons. This is the model that the Holy Spirit decided to go with in the first church of Jesus Christ. And I believe this is the model that works best today, where the lay people of the church go out into the world and make first contact with unbelievers. It was the lay people who invited others to join their movement. The elders and the specialized ministry workers only supported the work that the lay people were doing. That's the way the text reads. And this model was not planned by men. There was no ministry model. There was no ministry philosophy. Just people filled with the Holy Spirit of God, following the leading of the Holy Spirit. And this was the model that the Holy Spirit developed for the first church. I believe it's a model that can be just as effective today if we catch the vision. Back to verse 23. Then when Barnabas arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. They were new converts, and so they were still very delicate. They're excited, but they have not yet received power. Their roots have not dug deeply into the soil of truth. And he encourages them to remain true. But it seems like their sheer enthusiasm would have kept them true at least for a year or so. It seems like their excitement to be set free by Jesus Christ would fuel them, where there was no temptation to turn back. But there seems to be a nervousness in Barnabas' admonition to the Greeks here. I think it's worth focusing on for a moment. These are new and excited converts, but they're hanging on just by a thread. Like I said, I've been fishing almost every day since I've been gone, and I learned something about setting a hook. When you cast your line out into the water and you feel the nibble, you wait for a minute, and you wait to let him come back around again. The fish comes back around again and hits your line again. And when you get ready to get him, you have to set the hook before you start reeling. And if you don't set the hook really good, you only have a tentative catch, because that fish can actually get off the line because you don't really have much of his mouth, just a little bit. And so you have to be real easy with him, trying not to lose him. Yeah, I lost quite a few like this. Trying not to lose him because I didn't set the hook right. It's not deeply penetrated into his mouth. And so I gotta be real easy, be real gentle with him, and try to get him onto shore. Then you get him to shore and you go to pull the hook out, it just falls out of his mouth. He was barely even caught. That's how Barnabas sounds right here. They're barely caught. They're not fully convinced. They accept this message, but they're not fully invested yet. Hold on. Hang on. Stay with us. Stay in there. Remain true to the Lord. But he's nervous. You can tell that he's nervous. These Greek converts have questions. They're very intelligent people. And because Antioch was the capital of the Greek philosophy, Greek art, and Greek language, these Greek converts are probably very well versed in logic and in philosophy. They have a lot of questions, and they're going to need some answers. They're not demanding answers, but they're hungry for truth, hungry for explanations to some of their most profound questions about life, about the human condition, about so many things that their own philosophers have opined and considered and taught them throughout their lifetimes. They have big questions. They come from a heritage of great thinkers. And Barnabas realizes that if their knowledge is not satiated, if his answers are not satisfactory, if his answers don't compete with the world views of his day, that he may very well lose them. So he says, hang on, hang on. I know you got a lot of questions. I know that a lot of things don't understand. Just hang on, hold on for a minute. After he admonishes them to hold on, verse 25 says that he left them and he went to Tarsus to find Saul. I think that's great humility. Barnabas realized he was in over his head. And Barnabas said, let me go get some backup here. Let me go find Saul, because Saul can deal with this. Barnabas wasn't equipped to deal with this. And the apostles, just in passing, the apostles would have been more wise to send Paul. They knew that Paul had been sent to the Gentiles. But as Paul explains to us in the book of Galatians, there was some friction between he and the apostles. And so instead of choosing to send Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, they sent Barnabas instead. Barnabas gets there and says, this is too much for me. I can't do this. Let me go find Saul. Bring Saul back to talk to them. He goes and finds Saul, because Barnabas recognized his own limitations, and he reached out for help. He put the work of the Lord above his own ambition and humbled himself and went to find Saul. And when he found Saul, he brought him to Antioch. And the text says, for an entire year, They met with the church and taught considerable numbers of people. They taught them line upon line and precept upon precept from the Word of God. I'm sure they addressed many philosophical misnomers and anomalies. I'm sure they were challenged by the existential questions that these Greeks were posing to them. They identified areas where Greek philosophy and sound doctrine could converge. They also identified where Greek philosophy missed the mark altogether. And together, Barnabas and Saul were able to satisfy most of the challenging questions and concerns as it related to this newfound faith. And these new believers, these searchers, these seekers, they were so impressed with the teachings of Saul and of Barnabas that they came to officially recognize the faith as a coherent and robust theology that deserved its own designation. They recognized the fact that the faith in Jesus Christ rested upon clear logic, that it was infused with deeper truths, that these doctrines surrounding the faith in Jesus Christ was full of useful meaning. All of these are the hallmarks of good philosophy. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, meaning they were given a place among the great philosophies of the world. Because of the coherency, the congruency of the message of Jesus Christ. They, okay, you know what? You guys deserve your own designation. We'll call you Christian. To sit right beside Platonians and Aristotelians and all these guys, yeah, you have your own section. We'll call you Christians. That was the respect they had for the teachings of Jesus Christ, of the first church. Church, I believe that our mission for 2027 is going to be a mission of evangelism. To open the door of the Church of Jesus Christ wide and to invite unchurched, listen to me good, unchurched people in, not just believers from somewhere else, but the unchurched, the unsaved, those who do not know the Lord and have very little knowledge of the Bible at all. I believe that our church is headed for a season of mission to bring many unbelievers to the Lord, to teach them and to train them, to answer their questions, their existential questions that they have about life, of the world, of their own story, to be physicians in our communities and in our world. I believe that Cornerstone Community Church is set up for such a mission. Who agrees with that? Who can see that? It is time for us to begin to share this gospel of Jesus Christ and this message of freedom with the people around us. Let's not keep it to ourselves. And let's not go and try to find those who've already been in church half of their lives because they come with too much baggage. We want the unbelievers, the unchurched, to raise them up, to teach them sound doctrine, to teach them how to be a family and the church of Jesus Christ. This is the call to Cornerstone. Not just 2027, but even right now. But 2027, we intend to launch out into the community in a myriad of ways to tell the world that Jesus saves. Who's with me on that? Amen. It's time to go to work, and we're going to use the model of this first church in the book of Acts. What I want you to do to prepare for this new mission is to begin to pray to God to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not enough just to know the gospel story. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and with power so that as we go out into the world and meet different kinds of people, the Holy Spirit can give us the words to say that brings new life. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? To be filled with the Holy Spirit means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. to be empowered and directed by the Holy Spirit, to be encouraged by the Holy Spirit, and to be comforted by the Holy Spirit, so that the comfort that we experience of Him, we can share that same comfort with the broken around us. How many have been filled with the Holy Spirit? How many can say that they have seen over into the kingdom of heaven and experienced the power of the Holy Spirit of God? If you've not experienced that, let me tell you something. Let me tell you something. There is nothing better, and there is nothing more lasting on the human mind than to have the eyes of your understanding enlightened by the Holy Spirit, where you can see things that are not yet, where you can hear things that are not easily heard, where you can experience the kingdom of God in a personal way for yourself. It is a realm in which all things seem possible to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to see through the eyes of God, to walk by faith and not by sight, and to be reassured within yourself that Jesus Christ is who He says He is and that He has all power. Man, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Without Him, the work can be very difficult, grueling, and even impossible. Pray to God beginning today. If you've never been filled with the Holy Spirit, if you've never experienced that thing where your eyes are just opened and you can see that all things are possible through Jesus Christ, pray for that experience. Pray that God will let you see it. And once you see it, run with the vision. Once you see it, I've been running with the vision since I was 13 years old. The first time I ever saw the truth that God is in control of everything and that there is nothing impossible, nothing. I've been running with that vision since then. It sets a fire in your heart that is not easily put out. It gives you a tenacity, a determination to see things through by the power of God, knowing that God is sovereign over all things, and He blows the wind whatever way He wants. All power is in His hands. This is what I need when I'm talking to the person who's not saved and who's bound by past traumas and problems and struggles and troubles, and he can't find his way, and he needs someone to talk to, but I don't have what he needs. God knows what he needs. And by the power of the Holy Spirit that He has invested in me, He is able to communicate healing to the world. That's how it works. I was talking to a brother 3 days ago. He was walking by my house, and I just started a conversation with him. And I told him, I said, you know, Jesus Christ is the greatest failure of all time. Did you know that? What? You're supposed to be a pastor? What are you? He's a failure. Jesus was a failure. What do you mean Jesus was a failure? I said, look, death is the greatest failure of all failures. Jesus came into the world and failed. Said, wait a minute, what are you trying to say, man? I said, Jesus failed. He died. His heart failed, his lungs failed, his organs failed. He died, he failed. He said, well, how is that supposed to be encouraging to me? I said to him, you failed. And what I want you to know is that Jesus Christ failed, but even his failure became a success. If you believe in God, even if you die, you will live. Even if you fail, you will succeed. This is the gospel. That brother said, what church you go to? Oh, I got to come to your church. Yeah. I just said that randomly. That was just random because the Holy Spirit wanted to talk to him, to tell him something. You have more in common with Jesus Christ than you realize. Jesus came to fail, to teach you that failure is not an obstacle to salvation. That even if you failed, you can win if you believe in God. That brother was so encouraged by those words, but that wasn't me. That's the Holy Spirit. When you're filled with the Spirit and you're following His voice and you're following His leading, He's not going to just keep leading you to church. He's going to lead you to unbelievers. Jesus is looking to save souls. He's not looking to just build organizations for the sake of building organizations. Jesus Christ wants to save souls. That is the agenda of Cornerstone Community Church. And to do our work, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And I'm praying for each of you, each and every day, that God will fill you with His Spirit. That God will send you out into the highway and to the byway to compel men to come to Jesus. Because Jesus Christ is the only answer for what ails this world, for what ails mankind. He is the solution to the human condition. Let's pray. We are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God to all of us who believe. Lord, you have demonstrated in each of our lives your power to save, your power to heal, your power to deliver. And we recognize, Lord God, that the blessing is not supposed to stop with us. But that what you desire of us is to turn outward toward the world, to invite others to experience and to come to know you in the way that you have allowed us. We pray right now, Lord God, that you would bless us with the privilege of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ in our communities, that you would make our work fruitful by filling us with your Holy Spirit. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear the great compassion that you have for all the world. Open our hearts, open our eyes, open our minds to what is possible. You have developed us, Lord God, into mature believers. But the hallmark of spiritual maturity is that we bring others to you. We pray right now that you would give us all the gift of evangelism. That we will share the truth of Jesus Christ with our neighbors, with our family, with our friends. That we will invite them to church to hear the gospel preached. Manifest your power and your presence among us by saving souls in our midst. By healing those who are sick. By healing those who have been bruised and wounded in this world. We pray that you would make us physicians. In service to your agenda, in service to your kingdom, and for your glory. And all of this in your name. Amen.